Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. As we're looking, as we're in this series, just considering, you know, who we are as the people of God, as the church in this world. You know, we've seen a lot of pictures, and we're going to look today at a picture that Paul draws for us of our responsibility and our calling to be soldiers of Christ in this world. So let's stand together. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text together this morning. Let's look at it. Paul's writing, he's closing up his letter to the Ephesians, and he says these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Lord, if we believe your word, then we know that at this very moment, as we begin to hear your truth proclaimed, that there's a warfare that's going on. It's a warfare for our attention, for our focus, for our belief. It's a warfare for our heart's desires, for our allegiance. It's a very real warfare that takes place whenever the people of God gather together to worship you, to keep our hearts and our minds focused on the one who's worthy of all praise, to set our will to hear and receive your word, to determine not to let it fall from our hearing without our response. It's a warfare. It's a battle. And I'm praying that by your Spirit you will equip us not only to fight it, but that we actually would fight it in this moment. Lord, I'm praying that you would move me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I'm praying, Lord, that I would be an instrument in your hands for the sake of your glory, that I would not rely upon any wisdom that I think I might have or any message that I think I need to give to the congregation, because truthfully, Lord, anything that I would say that's apart from the leading of your Spirit and apart from the truth of your word is worthless, and it is as fading as the moment that sound leaves my lips. I'm asking you, Lord, to meet us in our need with words and with truth that will galvanize our souls, that will strengthen us in a way that nothing else can. I'm asking you, Lord God, to meet us in this moment by your Spirit and make your word resound in our hearts and wipe away foolish thinking and wipe away human reasoning and make us rely not upon the wisdom of man, but on the wisdom of God. I'm asking that in these moments, you would work a supernatural work in our midst, that your presence would be so real with us, so powerful, Lord, that we would sense you leading and moving and directing everything that takes place. Lord, I am a weak, worthless sinner. I am a rebel. I am by nature, I am a hater of you. It's only by your grace, only by your immense mercy that I have this place of speaking to this congregation. And it's only by your grace and your mercy that they're even here wanting to hear from you. Lord, do what you must do in our midst. Work mightily amongst us. And draw our hearts out to you. Father, for those who know you in greater degrees of faith, and draw the hearts of those who do not know you. And give them no rest until they know the God of the Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, be exalted and magnified right now in our midst. And strengthen our souls for the fight that we're in, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was praying, preparing for this message today. I was reading, you know, some of the old guys. You know, I love the old guys. And I came across a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said these words. Really two quotes that I want to read first before we really dig in to the meat of this. Charles Spurgeon was discussing just the tenets of this text. And he said these words. He said, "The Church of Christ is continually represented under the figure of an army. Yet its captain is the Prince of Peace. Its object is the establishment of peace, and its soldiers are men of a peaceful disposition. The spirit of war is at the extremely opposite point to the spirit of the gospel, and yet nevertheless, the church on earth has been, and until the second advent must be, the church militant, the church armed, the church warring, the church conquering." And how is this? Well, it's in the very order of things that it must be. Truth could not be truth in this world if it were not a warring thing. And we should at once suspect that it was not true if error were friends with it. The spotless purity of truth must always be at war with the blackness of heresy and lies. J.C. Ryle, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, said these words. He said, "The saddest symptom about so many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money. They go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice a week. But the great spiritual warfare, its watching and its struggling, its agonies and its anxieties, its battles and its contests, of all of this, they appear to know nothing at all." It's true, isn't it? In fact, J.C. Ryle could have written that yesterday, couldn't he? You know, beloved, here's the truth, and it gives me no pleasure to say this, but when I look upon the American church, here's what I discover. I would say that the majority of professing Christians in the American church live as if God is only kind of real, Satan isn't real at all, and Christianity is really just a nice philosophy or life tool for getting everything that you would like to have out of this life. And they're ignorant of the true battle that's at hand and of the stakes that are involved. They think spiritual warfare is merely a plot for horror movies or something extreme that only happens overseas in primitive cultures and not the battle for the human soul that it really is. And what is most disturbing is that most professing Christians are content to remain slumbering and ignorant. Beloved, in this text that we're looking at this morning, a text that, by the way, comes on the heels of one of the most beautiful descriptions in all of Scripture of the character of the church, right? The bride of Christ. Think about that for just a second. We come from the beauty of considering the church as the bride of Christ. Considering the church as those who are the objects of Christ's enduring and unfailing love from before the foundation of the world, right? Of him buying us and purchasing us from eternal destruction and judgment by a death that was foreordained before, you know, the universe existed. We come from considering how our names were engraved in his hand and engraved in his heart, and he gave up his life for us to pay the penalty of God's wrath in our place and give us forgiveness and clothe us with his righteousness and give us eternal life, and how in his loving care he's nourishing us and he's cherishing us even now, preparing us so that he could present the church to himself in splendor and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that we might be holy and without blemish. This is a beautiful picture, right? And we go from this beautiful picture of a marriage, right? Wedding. To warfare. To warfare. And it's deliberate, beloved. Paul wants us to understand that being the object of Christ's love, that being the object of his redeeming mercies, but being a Christian, it puts us in the place, in the midst of warfare against an enemy that Martin Luther called the Prince of Darkness Grimm. When you are joined to your husband, you inherit his enemies. That's what Paul's saying. It's a serious picture. It's got serious consequences. Look, here's the truth, and I think we can all agree on this. Nobody who's normal craves conflict, right? Right? Nobody who's normal craves controversy. Nobody who is normal craves warfare, right? Nobody who's normal. And yet, that's exactly where we find ourselves. Whether we want to be there or not, that is exactly where we find ourselves as the people of God. When we received the saving grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we got carried by his mercy out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his light and his love, when we were given citizenship in heaven and taken out of the citizenship of this earth, we entered into a war that has been raging since the dawn of creation. Do you understand? Because we belong to God, beloved, because we're his people, because we're the citizens of his kingdom, and listen, God's enemy becomes our enemy. And Satan has been God's enemy from the beginning, rebelling against God in the heavens of God's own making, successfully deceiving and luring Adam and Eve into rebellion in the garden, repeatedly attempting to destroy God's chosen people, Israel, repeatedly attempting to stop, you know, the ministry of Christ, trying to stop his incarnation, opposing his ministry, tempting him at all points like we are tempted, seeking to disqualify him, seeking to prevent his atoning death and his conquering resurrection, seeking to destroy and make impotent his church throughout the ages. The enemy that we face is real. And he's cunning, and he's powerful, and he's relentless, and he's deceitful. And though he's invisible to the naked eye, his influence and his destructive malignity are evident everywhere we look in the fallen world. Is that not true? The Lord Jesus Christ said of Satan, he's a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. He referred to him as the ruler of this world. Paul called him the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Peter wrote of him, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. John calls him in Revelation, Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer or exterminator. He's called Satan, which means the adversary, or the devil, which means accuser or slanderer. He is a wicked being, right? He's a wicked being, and he's real. One of the worst things that's ever happened for humanity is the way that we depict Satan in farcical and stupid and humorous terms. Some dumb red suit with a pointy little tail and a pitchfork. We laugh at that stuff, right? But you understand that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Disregard him. Because an enemy that you do not think exists is an enemy that can take your life. Right? Now here's the thing. Obviously, Satan is a powerful foe, but it is true that he's a defeated one. He is a defeated foe. And the day is coming when he will be cast into the lake of fire, right? The cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has sealed his doom. But until then, listen, Satan is actively opposed to God and to God's purposes. He wars against the truth of God. He wars against the saving and the transforming grace of God. He wars against our hope and against our joy and against our security in Christ. He wars to bring disunity and division into the body of Christ, and he wars to entice us to sin. And though in an intimate or in an ultimate sense, he's got no power to ultimately and eternally derail or destroy or restrain the purposes and the plans of God, he will do all in his power against the Lord. And that places you firmly in his crosshairs, and that puts us squarely in the battle. Think of it like D-Day and VE Day, for those of you who are familiar with World War II, right? June 6, 1944, D-Day happened. It pretty much effectively ended the war in Europe. That victory in D-Day pretty much spelled the doom of Hitler and the Axis powers in Europe. But it wasn't until 11 months later that victory in Europe, VE Day, was declared. D-Day, for all of its intents and purposes, decided the war, but it was 11 months, ensuing months, while there were battles to be fought and towns to be liberated. It wasn't like after D-Day, everybody just sat back and said, well, obviously the war's over. There were still yet battles to be fought, right? Towns to be liberated. And the faithful Christian life, beloved, it's a battle. It's warfare on a grand scale. And Jesus said, it's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Why do you think Jesus keeps saying those kinds of things throughout Scripture? Why does Jesus keep telling us things like, you know, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Why do we keep hearing that sort of repetition in the Word of God? Here's why. It's because in the midst of the battle that true soldiers are identified. They're the ones that don't shrink back. They're the ones that don't cower. They're the ones that do not quit. They're the ones that keep pushing forward, following Christ relentlessly. No matter the pain, no matter the cost, seeking to honor him above all others. They stay faithful. They stay the course. Right? Right? So how do we endure to the end? How do we avoid making a shipwreck of our faith like so many do? How do we persevere in the midst of this fierce opposition from Satan himself? Well, Paul tells us how. He tells us how right here. He tells us how right here. Look what he says in verses 10 through 13 again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Look what Paul's doing. He's at the end of this incredible letter. One of the greatest epistles, my favorite of Paul's epistles. Really, well, maybe Romans too. But these Romans and Ephesians, my favorite of Paul's epistles. I love this epistle. He gets to the end of it, and he says, look, finally, that is, in light of these great blessings that you've received through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in light of the fact that you have received this eternal salvation by the sovereign will of God, here's what I want you to do, beloved brothers and sisters. You be strong in the Lord and be strong in the strength of his might and put on the armor of God. Now, I want you to notice something here. I think it's very important. There are a number of words here, beloved, that are used to describe, a number of words and phrases that Paul uses here to describe, you know, what we're to do. He says, be strong, wrestle, withstand, stand firm. You know what? All of those words are martial words. In other words, they're warfare kinds of words, right? They carry the connotation of steadfastness and capability in battle. They emphasize the need for strength and for courage and for valor to struggle and fight in a combat, to resist and oppose. In fact, the idea is hold a position that is under attack and do not give it up. And to do that, he says, we're going to need armor and we're going to need weapons. But not just any kind of armor and weapons. We need armor and weapons that have been forged by and given by and empowered by God. All our sufficiency for this battle is to be found in only one place. And that one place is in Christ himself. Paul says it like this over in Romans 13 and verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, here's what he's getting at. All of our courage would be cowardice. All of our resolve would be wavering. All of our wisdom would be foolishness. All of our strength would be weakness, except we stand firm in this evil day in Christ and in the armor that God has given to us. And why? Here's why. It's because of who we're battling. Look again at that description. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle's not with people. It's not. It's not. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. That's why we don't go out and riot and beat people down in the street. That's not our battle. We're fighting a spiritual battle against spiritual foes, the devil and his demons. Now, that doesn't mean that the battle does not manifest itself among people and in our society. It certainly does. In fact, I would say to you this, the normal mode of demonic operation is through unbelievers. And when Paul describes here our enemies in terms of being rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces and all that, the point that he is making is that the influence of demonic forces is seen in every arena in the fallen world. Listen, some guys will take that and they will run off and say, well, this is a description of the hierarchy of all the demonic elements. And they will start making up all these ideas about how you attack these demonic elements based upon where they are in the hierarchy of the demon plan. It's all conjecture and imagination. All of it. It's not his point here. His point here is that demonic influence is ubiquitous. It's everywhere in the world. That's what he's getting at. You see it in every arena. You see it in the halls of human government. That's not a no-brainer, obviously, right? Duh, right? You see it in human government. You see it in false religion. You see it in pop culture. You see it in media and in corporations. You see it in popular figures that are magnified by our society. You see it in human philosophy and in wisdom. You see it in social movements and fads. You see it everywhere. But the point is, behind all of this, all these actors on the human stage are these demonic forces that are seeking to destroy us. And here's how Satan works. Listen. Satan uses and employs a variety of schemes and methods to that end. He and his minions, there are a variety of methods and schemes that we see in our society. Are there not? Are there not? Think about it. But there are some that are really open and obvious that you cannot miss. They become all the more obvious, really, in our culture in these very days. Stuff that you can't miss, for instance, like fear and intimidation. That's one of his key schemes, right? Or coercion or slander, deception. The proliferation of falsehood to such a degree that it's hard to know who's telling the truth and who's lying anymore. Open violence. Division. Separation. Self, exaltation. The promotion of sensuality and sexual immorality. False guilt. You should feel guilty for what? Just because. Pride or materialism, temptations to all manner of sin. You can see it easily, obviously, in our society. But can I tell you what? Most times these attacks, the most effective are more subtle in nature, at least the ones that affect Christians. It's stuff like causing us to wonder if God is really even relevant to life anymore in light of everything that we see going on. Or tempting to cause us to doubt the sufficiency of the gospel to deal with real world problems. Yes, we need the gospel, but we need the gospel plus this. Smoothly undermining the reliability and the authority of Scripture with people who say, God told me to tell you this. Coming as an angel of light or using human agents who are smooth-talking and flattering liars to lead us away from the truth and into falsehood in order to undermine our trust in God, seeking to derail us from supreme allegiance to Christ and into worldly alliances and into worldly causes that seem to be really good. But you know what? They are ever changing and they're never fulfilling, and they seem to be good, but they lack in godliness. Wooing us with the need for social acceptance and so to compromise faithfulness to God's word in order to seek a false peace with everybody, disguising hatred as love, tempting us to hypocrisy, tempting us to paint on ourselves a thin veneer of social religion rather than being out and out for Christ. I could go on and on and on, right? In reality, beloved, the number and the methods of Satan's schemes are as varied as there are numbers of demons in this world. There's only one way. that we can endure until the end and fight the good fight, and that's by taking up the armor of God. And I love what Paul's doing here. This is so cool. Look, man, Romans, everybody was familiar with Roman soldiers. Everybody had seen Roman soldiers decked out for battle. They knew what they looked like. And so here's Paul, you know, looking at a Roman soldier while he's, you know, in jail and everything. And he uses the picture of, the symbolism of a Roman soldier and the armor that he wears. And he thinks of a Christian in terms of a Roman soldier. And he says, this was what your armor looks like, so put it on. Put it on. The way that you're going to survive is not by, you know, detecting every single aspect of Satan's. It's like this. When Secret Service agents are taught to identify counterfeit money, you know how they do it? They don't sit them down in a room and give them every version of counterfeit money that's out there and say, memorize this. When you see it, it's counterfeit. It's not how it works. You know what they do? They make them study actual currency until they are so intimate with actual currency that they can tell a counterfeit in a moment, or they can tell you exactly why they know it's counterfeit or not. They just know it is because they are so familiar with the truth. They're so familiar with what is real. They know error when they see it. Paul's saying, you armor yourself like this and you'll be able to stand in the fight. Look what he says. Starting in verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 17, and we'll look at these individually and just kind of break out what they mean. Let me say, just stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here's what he says. First of all, make sure you gird yourself firmly with the belt of truth. That was the central piece of the Roman soldier's armor. I mean, everything kind of depended on that belt. You hooked the breastplate to it. You put like, your scabbard for your sword was on there. You actually would even attach your greaves to it by means of like some kind of string or a strap or whatever. Like, this thing was like central to it all. And the idea is, once you put it on, you didn't take it off. You did not take it off. And Paul's saying the belt for you, beloved, is truth. Nothing less than the very truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God applied to your life, serving as the core of who you are and what you believe. In these days, I'm going to tell you what, T-shirt, bumper sticker, coffee cup theology is insufficient. It's insufficient. Just because you have scripture hanging on your wall in your house doesn't mean it's written on your heart. Get it written on your heart. It's got to be truth understood, truth embraced, truth incorporated into your life. It's got to be theology that is actually earthed. Right? Follow what I'm saying? To be belted with the truth, the belt of truth means this. It means to have your mind girded and guarded by the truth of God. It means to have your understanding of reality defined by the definer of reality, who is God, right? That seems axiomatic, but we need to hear it in these days. God and his truth are absolutely true, listen to me, in every culture and in every age. God's truth does not have an expiration date, no matter what human beings want to think. It doesn't. And at the core of it is the truth that God is the holy creator of heaven and earth and of you and of me, and that one day we will all give an account to him of the lives that we have lived in this flesh. That's fact. It's core truth like this, that the law, his commandments and his moral law that he has given to us to obey, they are completely binding on every single human being, and they are a reflection of his holiness. That in reality, what every human being is a rebel at heart and a hater of God and a breaker of his law, and we deserve the eternal judgment and the fury of his righteous wrath forever in hell, that place nobody likes to talk about anymore. And listen, there are no truly good people in the world. We just don't like to hear that. We don't want to be told that nobody is truly good. There are some people that comparatively are good, But only God is good. Is that not what Christ said? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. In other words, you must recognize that I'm God. Because only God is good. The only reason any of us can stand before him is because he's a good God who has mercy and in his grace has given his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the judgment of God in the sinner's place on the cross and then to rise from the dead and to give eternal life to everybody that repents of their sins and turns to him and trusts in his sacrifice and surrenders to him as Savior and Lord, that we are all desperately in need of God's undeserved mercy and his grace. And it's through Christ that God has created a new humanity. If you believe the word of God, you got to believe that there are really only two races in this world. There are those who are in Adam and there are those who are in Christ, and that's it. The squirrel is headed for a day when Christ will return in all of his glory from the Father's right hand from heaven to establish his eternal kingdom and to judge his enemies and to hold all of us accountable. In this world that we're living in is passing away. And in whom or in what we place our trust for redemption right now matters. How we live right now matters. How we give what we give our lives to right now matters. Not for this moment, not for a few years, not just while I'm in school. It matters for eternity. Are you with me? It's one thing to profess all those things as being true and amen them. It's another to live by them. We've got to live by them. We need to fasten on this belt of God's truth so we can live wisely in this evil age, continually submitting our minds and our hearts to the truth of the Scriptures, no matter how long we have been a Christian and no matter how mature we may think ourselves to be in Christ. You know what one of the most damaging things that happens to people as they grow in their own estimation of being mature in Christ is that you begin to think that how you feel about something is how God feels about something, whether you've actually checked Scripture or not. Are you hearing me? It's to take what you think, what you've heard, and examine it against the plumb line of Scripture. And then bring in your thoughts and your emotions captive to Christ. The belt of truth, beloved, will ensure that we're not led astray by emotions or emotional appeals. Not led away by assumptions or presuppositions. Not led away by pseudoscience. Not led away by propaganda or human philosophical speculations or cultural and social movements or fads or by sloganeering. We're all in this together. No, we're not. Not really. Not really. But instead, you'll be led by the truth of God. It'll enable you, listen to me, this is so important. It will enable you to discern between truth and error, but also between truth and what seems to be true, which is often the greatest and most dangerous task. Are you hearing me? Gospel armor begins with the belt of truth. You put it on, you don't take it off. And then we're to add to that the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, you know what that was, right? It went over the midsection, the torso of the Roman soldier. And it was designed to protect his heart and his lungs and intestines and his other vital organs during battle. And it's the perfect illustration for Paul. In Jewish thinking, you remember Paul's a Jew. In Jewish thinking, the heart represented the mind and the will. And the bowels were considered the seat of the emotions and the feelings, the very core of life, if you will. And so to protect the core of your life, you are to put on this breastplate. Well, what's it made up of? Well, a breastplate in Roman times can be made up of a lot of things. Usually for the guys that were, you know, the stellar warriors, those things were like molded to their bodies like a second skin. Oftentimes they were blends of two alloys, which makes it perfect for what Paul is getting at here. What's the breastplate of righteousness made of? Well, it's made up of two things. It's made up of imputed and practical righteousness. Think of it like this, okay? What is imputed righteousness? Here's what imputed righteousness is. Imputed righteousness is that perfect, that infinite, that sufficient righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned in his obedience to God's revealed word, in his obedience to the law as he walked in our place on this earth and did what we had no desire to do and did not have the power to do, which is obey God's law fully and completely, and not just the letter of it, but the very spirit of it. It's that righteousness that he earned. that he gives to us, that becomes ours at salvation, that we lay hold of by repentance and faith. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 when he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This imputed righteousness is the righteousness that he imputes upon us, that he places upon us, in which we stand before God. It's an alien righteousness. What I mean by that is it comes from outside of us. It comes from outside of us. We're clothed in the righteousness of God. That's why we can say that we are justified by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That when the Lord God looks upon us, he sees us as clothed in the righteousness of God. That's the first part of the breastplate of righteousness, the first alloy. But it is what gives power to the second alloy of this breastplate, which is practical righteousness. It's this. Practical righteousness is simply a life that is lived in obedience to the character of Christ that's revealed in his word, which we can do now since we are indwelled by the Spirit of God, who is the power for obedience to God. Are you hearing me? You live a life in obedience to the word of God, to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're empowered by his Spirit. That's what a battling Christian is. You know what a battling Christian is? It's a believing sinner who's been clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ, and then who pursues the practical expression of that righteousness through personal obedience to God's commands, through active repentance when he fails, and an active pursuit of the likeness of Christ to which he has been called. You with me? So you put on this breastplate, and it's absolutely essential when we meet the forces of darkness. Listen, we need this breastplate so that we will know how to walk uprightly and in a way that pleases God in true righteousness and godliness. We need this so we will not fall prey to what the fallen world or confused Christendom says constitutes righteousness, or the ways that they define obedience to God, where they replace the clear commands of Scripture with their own neo-orthodoxy. Here's how you be a true, this is how a true Christian lives, blah, 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 and you can't find it in the Word of God. In fact, what I see happening so much amongst professing Christians is that they fall into the exact same trap for which Christ condemned the Pharisees. Listen to me. Listen to me right now, because for some of you, you better think some things through right now. We are presented with these, this is what it looks like to be faithful to Jesus, these new ideas, or these new, and this is what you do. You begin to practice your piety before other people on social media. Oh, here's a video of me praying. Here's a video of me reading Scripture. Here's a video of me, you know, resisting temptation. Here's a video of me, are you kidding me? Really? Here's a video of me marching in this. Here's a video of me supporting this. Here's a video of me doing this. Here's a video of me succumbing to the new piety of the new orthodoxy. Listen to me. That is the very thing for which Christ condemned the Pharisees for practicing their piety before men. Don't do it. Don't do it. That's why Christ condemned the Pharisees, because they had a new theology, a new orthodoxy that they paraded in front of everybody. It never seems to strike the person that takes the picture, the snap of themselves praying, that Jesus said, "Do not be like the hypocrite who stands on the corner and prays with his hands upstretched, so that everybody can see him. I tell you, he has his reward. He just got what he bargained for," which was what? Not the approval of God, but what? But what? The approval of man. You take on the breastplate of righteousness, so you walk in order to seek Christ's approval and not seek the approval of men. In fact, here's the truth. Seeking Christ's approval will often make you disapproved by men. Isn't that true? It did our Savior. Why should you be any different? There's the belt. There's the breastplate. Then there are the shoes. Verse 15, the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You know what the shoes were like for a Roman soldier? They were cool. They were these thick-soled semi-boots that had nails sticking out of the bottom of them. Why? Why do you need that? Well, why do you wear cleats when you play football? Why? Traction, so you don't slip. You know why? Because the worst thing to be on a battlefield is on your knees. You lose your footing, guess what? You lose your head. Right? And so he uses this picture of having your feet being, you know, having your feet being, you know, shooed by the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What is he getting at? Here's what he's getting at. In the midst of the battle, the way that you have steadiness and stability, what makes you able to stand in the battle is this certainty, that I stand in a right relationship to Almighty God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can endure anything. I can stand in the midst of any battle at all because I know my battle is not with God. I'm at peace with God, a peace that God forged with me through His Son. I stand in complete reconciliation with the God of all eternity. And so I can stand in the midst of this battle because I know I'm not fighting against Him. If I'm in the midst of warfare, He is not my enemy, is He? I'm at peace with Him. I'm at peace with Him. I've been justified by faith and I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And that peace gives the Christian warrior a readiness and a steadiness and a stability that enables him to stand and be able to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's the idea here. That being, you know, your feet being shorn with the gospel of peace, that you've been made ready by the gospel of peace, that you can stand now and you can declare without embarrassment and without fear and confess boldly that the only hope for true peace in this world is the very same gospel by which you have been reconciled with God, and you can contend for the faith. You know what, beloved? The truth is, in this politically incorrect age in which we live, we have been conditioned not to offend people. People despise straight talk, don't they? Oh, they hate it. They hate straight talk. We live in an age of spin and of spin doctors, where you're expected to spin, you know, something. Like, nobody just goes right to the heart of anything. We live in an age of molding and reframing the truth. And so something that demands a distinction, something that demands judgment, something that calls one thing good and another thing evil, something that deals in black and white as the Word of God does and the gospel does, that is not popular, is it? It's hard for that reason to find contenders for the faith in this age. It's hard to find people that will stand on the absolute truth of God's word and will insist on a pure and a faithful gospel, who will insist on a pure and Christ-exalting preaching, who will insist on the word of God faithfully preached and exposited, who will insist on the word of God ruling the church, who will insist on the authority of God over all human beings and on the gospel as the only solution for the proliferation of sin in our society. It's hard to find people that will contend. In fact, can I tell you the truth? Is that most professing Christians have no stomach for contending for the faith. None at all. Multitudes of biblically and doctrinally malnourished Christians have come to think of contention as something that should always be avoided, even at the cost of biblical truth and discernment. Listen to me. Oh, listen to me. We cannot take our cues from people who are perfectly okay with compromising the truth in order to promote, quote, harmony and unity. There is no harmony and unity apart from truth. You understand? Friendly dialogue, this is my favorite one, agreeing to disagree. Look, I can agree to disagree with you about something that doesn't matter, right? You and I can have different favorite college football teams. I'm right and you're wrong, but we can have differences there. We can agree to disagree, right? I can agree to disagree with you about something that doesn't matter. What I cannot do is agree to disagree with anybody about something that is soul-destroying error or lie. I can't do that. In fact, you know why we can't do that? Here's why we can't do that. Because the apostles have given us a pattern for how, and Christ has given us a pattern for how you confront serious and soul-destroying error and lies. And you don't do it with silence, and you don't do it with false tolerance, and you don't do it by turning a blind eye. You do it by speaking the truth and contending for the truth. And wherever the chips fall, well, that's where they fall, right? Further, he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The kind of shield here that Paul is using as his imagery is the Theros. It was a big 2.5 by 4 foot shield. You could pretty much hide behind that thing if you had to in the midst of battle, right? It was the shield that they would lock together, the Romans wouldn't advance on a position. That was the idea. He's saying, look, man, take up this shield of faith. And the way that it was made was this. It was so cool. It was made out of metal and out of wood, and then it had this piece of well-tanned leather that was fastened to the front of it. And before the Romans would go into battle, they would soak that leather down so it was wet. So when the enemy, the opposing army, would shoot at them arrows that were dipped in pitch and were on fire and stuff, they'd hit that the front of that shield, and guess what? They'd go out. And the mental imagery that Paul's invoking here is a perfect picture of the way that Satan and his demons work. One of their main methods of attack is to fire at us flaming arrows, fiery darts that seek to destroy us and the ones that are around us. Well, what are they? Well, you know what they are? You've been in this condition. You ever been in a situation where you were seriously not intending to do this, and all of a sudden an evil thought like entered your mind like that? Ever had that happen? Or am I the only one? Right? Like, you are not even going down that track, and the next thing you know, you're like, whoa. Right? That's crazy stuff. Blasphemous thoughts, for instance, or momentary unbelief, or a sudden temptation, like I said, to do wrong. Maybe, you know, or maybe just the regular, you know, sort of temptations that we experience, like greed and pride and ego and vanity and envy and lust and prejudice and all that stuff. But they seem to come out of nowhere, and they pierce our minds and they pierce our hearts. How do we handle that? Well, Paul says you take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish these darts. What does it mean then to take up the shield of faith? Here's what it looks like. Taking up the shield of faith just simply means to trust in God and trust in His promises and desiring His blessing and His approval more than the enticement and the promise of that sin. It's really practical. It is, you know what? I'm going to trust in God, and I'm going to trust in His promises, and I'm going to desire His blessing and His approval, His promises and His blessing and His praise that are superior to every enticement to sin, to every reward that sin could offer me. It's just a full trust in the character and the promises and the persons of God. Now, here's the truth. Sometimes hefting that shield takes some effort, right? A 2.5 by 4 foot shield is not light, is it? Is it? It takes some effort. You got to heft that thing and hold it up. And you know what? It's the same thing. You've got to set your mind on the promises and on the blessing and on the approval of God. And you've got to fight for obedience, beloved. It's not magic. You fight to obey the truth of God. But here's what you will find out. Your shield, the shield of faith, the shield that protects you, trusting in God. You know what? It's strong. You know why it's strong? Because God is strong. That's why it's strong. It's not strong because of your faith. It's strong because of the one in whom your faith is placed. Right? In fact, I love what David writes over in Psalm 18. It's the perfect kind of idea here. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Then my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. When we're besieged by temptation, we take up the shield of faith. We call upon the Lord. We bring those temptations into the withering glare of the truth of God, and we find them to be exposed for the lies and the wickedness and the false promises that they are. And we meet those fiery darts with faith in God and a commitment to be obedient to God by the strength that we draw from Him in faith. Amen. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. It doesn't need to be magic. There's no, like, you know, special thing you've got to do. Well, I need to go to some retreat for a little while to learn how to fight sin. No, you don't. Just read the Word of God and do what the Word of God says do. And the arrows are flying, and we take refuge behind our shield. You know what happens? We come to understand. We're driven to a deeper experience of the grace and the favor and the might of God in our lives. Do you realize that? Isn't it true? When I take refuge in this, I don't know about you, but I've had this experience. Like when I've been assailed by temptation and I have really fought that temptation with the Word of God and holding to the promises of God and crying out to the Lord and trusting in Him, and I, you know, and having a fierce determination, not born of my own strength, because I don't have any, but born of the strength of the Spirit, that when you actually overcome that temptation, isn't there a sense like, man, God is awesome? Isn't there? Take up the shield of faith. And He says, take up the helmet of salvation. You know what a helmet's for, right? What's it for? It's to keep your brains from getting bashed in, right? That's what a helmet's for, right? I mean, you don't, you know, a helmet protected the soldier's head from arrows, but the primary function was really to ward off blows from a broadsword. You don't just wear a helmet around. You wear it in the midst of battle, right? And I mean, you don't ever see a guy coming to dinner at the dinner table, football player, wearing a helmet on his head, do you? Well, maybe the weird ones, but most people do not, right? Well, what's he getting at here? Well, Paul also referred to this helmet of salvation. You know where he referred to it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he said this. He said, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Oh, there's a clue. What's this helmet of salvation? What is that? Well, it's the hope of our salvation. Think about it like this. If you ever read any military books, you know this, that one of the key ingredients to any army being successful in battle was their confidence of victory. That's why, listen, can I be honest? In some battles, there are armies that should have absolutely been routed. I mean, 2-1, they should have been wrecked on the field, and they end up winning. And you're like, how does that happen? It's because they were certain they were going to win. That's how it happened. And it actually happened that way, right? Same deal here. Listen, a soldier can't fight without a hope of victory, and a Christian cannot contend with his foes without the hope of final salvation, right? But if you're sustained by the hope of final victory, you don't have anything to dread. The helmet of salvation is this. It's continuing to remind yourself, continuing to preach to yourself this truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to prevail in the end. That He and His church are going to be vindicated in the end. That the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever. And it's that confidence that Christ will be victorious in the end that keeps you in the fight rather than crawling to the sidelines looking for a breather and getting picked off on your way. The helmet's the promise of certain victory, no matter the foes. So you wear it. We wear it not with the expectation of escaping conflict. You wear a helmet of salvation and the certain hope of enduring it, right? And then the last piece that Paul says we're to take up is the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the only offensive weapon that Paul lists for us here. And the picture here is of a machaira. It was the Roman sword that was used that was the short sword. It was about 18 maybe inches in length at most, and it was double-edged, and it was made of refined and purified steel. In the hands of a capable soldier, it was a powerful weapon. You used it not for slashing and hacking. You used it to deliver short killing strokes. And it's not a flippant analogy that Paul's drawing. It was said of the Roman Empire that it was forged by the power and the precision of the machaira. And the same could be said of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is forged by the Word of God, by the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. That's the only offensive weapon. When he calls the sword of the Spirit the Word of God, the Greek that Paul is using here, actually, I want you to notice this because it's really important. The Greek that he's using here for word is not logos or logos or logos, however you want to pronounce it. There are a million different ways guys pronounce it, but that's not the word that he's using here, which is usually the standard definition, the standard word for God's general revelation of himself. Instead, the word that he uses is rhema. R-H-E-M-A is the English transliteration of that. Rhema means the applied word of God. In other words, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God applied to a very specific situation. Okay? And it's a great weapon in the hands of a believer. Listen to the way that the words that Charles Hodge says regarding the power of the sword of the Spirit in our battle with principalities and powers. Listen to what he says. He says, the only offensive weapon of the Christian is the sword of the Spirit, meaning the sword which the Spirit gives, that is the Word of God. And there's nothing to limit this expression. It is that which God has spoken, His Word, the Bible. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the wisdom of God and the power of God. It has a self-evidencing light. It commends itself to the reason and to the conscience. It has the power not only of truth, but of divine truth. Our Lord promised to give his disciples a word and wisdom which all their adversaries would not be able to resist. In opposition to all error, to all false philosophy, to all false principles and morals, to the inventions of vice and sin, to all the suggestions of the devil, the soul's simple and sufficient answer is the Word of God. The Word of God. Remember David saying, "The Word of God makes me wiser than my enemies." Ah, indeed. This puts to flight all the powers of darkness. The Christian finds this to be true in his individual experience. It dissipates his doubts. It drives away his fears. It delivers him from the power of Satan. It is also the experience of the church collective. All her triumphs over sin and over error have been affected by the Word of God, accomplished by the Word of God. So long as she uses this and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else, be it reason or science or tradition or the commandments of men, when anything else is allowed to take the place or share the office of the Word of God, then the church or the Christian is at the mercy of the adversary, and he has none. The Word of God is able to answer every single question, every single accusation, every single high-sounding human sophistry raised against it. But you know what? You got to know how to use it, don't you? Don't you? You got to know how to use it. Listen, I could have the best weapon in the world against anything. If I don't know how to use it, you know what that is? It's a piece of junk, isn't it? In my hands, it's worthless. Think about it. Somebody could give me like, "Here you go, man." When all the rioters come to visit your neighborhood, here's a rocket launcher. What am I going to do with that? I don't know how to use that. I'm going to look at it and go, I'll probably burn my house down trying to use that thing right from the exhaust. It's not worth it to me to even try. What would I do with that? Listen to me. The Word of God, and I don't mean to communicate this. The Word of God is eternally of the greatest value. But to you, of what use is the Word of God if you don't know how to use it? That's why it's important that you be able to rightly divide the word of truth, right? So you need not be ashamed. That's why it's important that you be able to understand the word of God, that you be able to be skilled with it and wield it effectively and be intimate with it. That's how you're able to use it to God's glory. Because here's the thing, beloved, and I want you to hear this. The beautiful thing about the sword is that it doesn't just fit the hand of the preacher or the teacher alone. It fits the hand of every man, every woman, every child who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But you got to learn how to use it. So use it. That's the armor of God. Beloved, that's how we're going to stand in this evil day. One more thing, though, before we leave, I want you to see this. I want you to notice that what gives the armor of God its power is communion with God. Look at this. Paul makes it clear in the first part of verse 18 when he says this, when he gives this the description of this armor, and then he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. You know what? Prayer is not the final piece of the armor. I've heard some people say that. That's not what this is. Prayer is not the final piece of the armor. It's the very energy that enables the Christian soldier to wear the armor of God and effectively wield these defenses and these weapons that he has been given. It's prayer. It's communion with the Lord by his Spirit. Prayer is the means by which the soldier breathes. Prayer is the source of his life, of God's life flowing through his veins, enabling him to fight for God and for Christ. Without prayer, we will be absolutely ineffective and helpless. Isn't that true? There is a qualitative difference between a message from the Word of God and a message from the Word of God that's been bathed in prayer, isn't there? Isn't there? This armor that's given to us can only be used in fellowship and communion with God. You can't think of the armor of God as like, something mechanical or magic, because it's not. Every single piece, perfect though they are in themselves, is not going to suffice unless always and at all times we are in a living, vibrant relationship to God, receiving strength and power from Him in all kinds of prayer led by His Spirit. Prayer, you know, in the closet. Prayer with your family. Prayer in the assembly of the saints. Prayer at your usual hours. Prayer at unusual hours. Prayer when you're specially tempted. Prayer when you just feel like praying. Prayer in the form of supplication for ourselves and in the form of intercession for the lost and for our fellow soldiers who are in the thick of the battle with us. We need to be laying hold continually of the power of God to make this armor effectual. We can't neglect prayer. In fact, look at what Paul does. I mean, listen, Paul's a guy that knew the Word of God inside and out, but he does not discount prayer. Watch what he says. Keep going in this. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, praying for all the saints, and also for me. I need you to pray for me, Paul's saying. Pray for me. Why? That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. So I can declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I need you to pray for me, so that I will not cower from preaching the Word of God, but that I will preach as one who is in chains, not just to man, but to Christ Himself, and I will declare the Word of God with boldness as I ought to speak, because if I can't declare it with boldness, I shouldn't be declaring it at all. That's the idea here. It's prayer that gives power to the one who wears the armor of God, and it gives victory to the saint on the field of battle, because it's prayer that connects us to the immense and incalculable provision and power of God. Listen to this. This is a quote from R.A. Torrey, and he said this, and he's right. He said, the reason why many fail in battle is because they wait until the hour of battle. Let me say that again. The reason why many fail in battle is because they wait until the hour of battle. The reason why others succeed is because they have gained their victory on their knees long before the battle ever came. Anticipate your battles. Fight them on your knees before temptations comes, and you will always have victory. Now listen, I know that when I'm talking, I'm almost done. I know that when I'm talking to you, listen, I know there are some of you that do not want to engage the battle. There's some of you that are like, you know what, battle's great and everything. That's just not me. With all due respect, let me tell you this. As earnestly as I can, please hear me. There is no option for you if you would persevere in faithfulness to the end. Because you know what? Spiritual pacifists, you know what spiritual pacifists become? They become casualties. Spiritual pacifists who do not fight the good fight become casualties. And they become so quickly. I don't like that fight. It doesn't matter. You're in the midst of it. And if you don't realize that you're in the middle of a fight, you're going to get pummeled. Spiritual pacifists become casualties. Now is not the time, beloved, for ease. It's not. Ease will come when we see Christ face to face and we delight in His glory forever in heaven. But we're not there yet. Now is not the time for ease. It's not the time for insipid, weak, you know, preaching or weak theology or doctrinal uncertainty or pandering to society and to the latest cultural fads, or now is not the time for compromise or for fluidity of convictions. Well, I'm convinced of this when I'm with this group and convinced of this when I'm with the other. It means you're convinced of nothing. It's not the time for indifference to obedience or for distraction and amusing ourselves to death or untethering ourselves from the Word of God or for passive leadership in the home. Fathers, especially, hear me. Now is not the time when you should be taking a vacation from being a dad. Or moms, if you're the only one there. It's never been the time for that. It's never been the time for muted and subdued affections for Christ. It's never been the time for a comfortable Christianity. We're in the midst of a war for our very souls, and that's not the time to slumber. Not in the middle of battle is not the time to slumber, but to fight with the means of grace that have been given to us. To recognize the immense graciousness of God to give us, His people, this armor in which to endure. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians verses 16, or chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Love for God. Love for your neighbor. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to close this morning with these words. They're from Charles Wesley. It's a hymn that he wrote called Soldiers of Christ, and I'll just read these to you, and then we'll pray. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the power, strong in the Lord of hosts, and in his mighty power, he who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than a conqueror. Stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued. But take to arm you for the fight the panoply, the armor of God. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. To keep your armor bright, attend it with constant care. Still walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. From strength to strength go on. Wrestle and fight and pray. Till all the powers, tread all the powers of darkness down. And win the well-fought day. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful to you that for those who are your children in this room today, that you have redeemed us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the wickedness of this fallen world that is under the sway of Satan, that you have brought us to yourself in great majesty, that you have brought us to yourself because of your infinite mercy and kindness, that Lord, you have taken us from enmity with you and made us to be at peace with you in Christ. And I'm grateful for that, although it brings with it enmity with the world, and enmity with our own flesh, and enmity with Satan. And it puts us square in the middle of a battle. Thank you that you have not left us in the midst of this battle to fend for ourselves. Thank you that we are not armorless. Thank you that we are not shoeless. Thank you that we are not weaponless. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need to stand and to stand firm and to be triumphant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that the words that we have heard this morning, Lord, that we will take them all very seriously. That, Father, we will take them all very, very seriously. That this won't be something that we just hear and we chalk up as being another sermon or just another exposition of Scripture or just, you know, another, you know, thought block to put in my case of theology. But that we will hear them, Father, for what they are. That we'll hear them as an earnest call to battle. And to a battle that we must face and fight if we would persevere and endure to the end. Lord God, thank you that you have given to us the truth, that it might gird our very souls, that you have given to us in Christ true righteousness, righteousness that we could not ever earn, but righteousness that has been imputed to us, that covers us because of his sacrifice on our behalf and his act of obedience to you upon this earth. Thank you, Lord, for the very practical righteousness that you're working in our hearts, obedience to your truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek true and practical righteousness and not the counterfeit of this age. I thank you, Father God, that you have given to us, Lord, just the shoes, the readiness, shoes that are given, that the readiness, the gospel of peace, so that we might stand certain of our standing with you and contend for the truth of the gospel. I am grateful to you, Lord God, that you have given to us a shield of faith by which we might extinguish the temptations that Satan would seek to use to disqualify and destroy and bring us down. I'm grateful to you that you have granted us the helmet of salvation to wear in the confidence that this battle that we are in the middle of right now is part of a war that has already been decisively won by Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would make our hearts to be grateful for the word that you have given to us to be that weapon with which we can do battle and emerge victorious. Pray you steal our hearts, Lord, in prayer toward you, and that everything about us, Lord God, would be defined in terms of your truth that you reveal in your word. I pray that we would be a people bold and faithful to you. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.